Thank you. You may be seated. So glad you're here this morning. Luke chapter 17. If you have a copy of God's word, if you take and turn it there to Luke chapter 17, beginning in verse number 11. We'll look there together in just a moment. I want you to know this is a passage of scripture that I have read many, many times. It is a very familiar story for perhaps some of you, but I've not preached it. And I've not preached it because I typically shy away from preaching messages because it's Thanksgiving or because it's Mother's Day or Father's Day. I just tend to not preach in those manners. I tend to preach in series, and so I don't often do standalone sermons. And sometimes I don't preach a text just because sometimes I feel like, wow, it's already been preached before. People have heard it. They're so familiar with it, they won't really get anything out of it. But the Lord really led this to my heart a few weeks back in my quiet time. I was reading this passage, really felt like this was a message I really wanted to share. And so though it is a very familiar passage, what I've been praying this week for you and for me is that though it is familiar, that God would give us a fresh view, a fresh look at a scripture that perhaps we know very well, but would provide fresh application for our lives. We've ordered the service a little bit differently than normal. We've added some songs at the end of the sermon as part of our time of invitation, an extended invitation, really. Just a time to worship and to give us a moment to specifically say thank you to the Lord, which is what I want to talk about this morning, of having a thankful and a grateful heart. We'll end our service this morning by the best way we can have a thankful and grateful heart, by taking the Lord's Supper together. There's no other way that I can think of that we could be able to express and experience our thankfulness than the reminder of the sacrifice of what Jesus Christ has done for you and for me. But a couple of questions I want you to ask, just to think about, to kind of get us out of the gate this morning. And that would be this: why should we be thankful? Why should we be thankful? And the next question we've already even asked, and what are you to be thankful for? And who should you express your thankfulness to? And another question, as I was thinking about this idea of thankfulness, do I really have to be thankful for all things? I mean, I know I'm thankful for the good things, and many of you will sit around a dinner table Thursday night or whatever time it is your family does those things, and maybe you'll have a time to go around and talk about what you're thankful for, right? We'll do those things, but most of those things we talk about at those moments will typically be things that we like or enjoyed. When's the last time that you sat at Thanksgiving dinner and somebody said, well, I just want to tell you, I'm really thankful. This has been a wretched year. I'm really thankful. You know, you don't hear those very often. But the reality is we're called to be in Scripture thankful for all things. For all things flow from and through the hand of God. And so we find ourselves asking these questions this morning. And let me take it even further. How thankful of a person are you? How thankful of a person am I? How often do we express our thankfulness in our life towards the Lord, obviously, primarily, but how often do you express your thanksgiving to other people, to your parents, to your family, to those, your coworkers, to those that serve you? When's the last time you said thank you to somebody that was your waiter or your waitress? So last time you said thank you to somebody. I try to teach my kids these lessons. We had gone to Subway earlier this week or last week, I don't know, sometime, and they completely messed our order up. We got halfway to school. We were in one of those rush mornings. We were out of bread and out of whatever. So Subway, thank God, is open at 7. So we rushed by Subway. We get the food. We head out. And I'm short this and I'm short that. So we turn back around and come back. And I could have been what a lot of people would have been, just blasted the guy. I mean, good night. We ordered online. It's right on the receipt. I mean, could you not get the order right? But the guy was embarrassed, and he said, I'm really, really super sorry. I said, no problem. So he gives our stuff, and then we start counting. Then we're minus a cookie. We realize, you can't be short of a chocolate chip cookie, right? I mean, that's not an option. So we're like, I think we're short cookies here. And he's like, so he gave us one more than we're supposed to get. And I turned to my boy and said, listen, do you understand there are ways you can handle these things? How we express our thankfulness, how we express our gratitude to people that serve us, that care for us, that even those small things that they do, that we can express that, and sometimes that expression comes back. Thankfulness. Do you express that? What do you have to be thankful for besides the obvious things? All right, if we were to stop and pass a microphone down and do an Oprah Winfrey, we've done this a couple years back during our family Thanksgiving meal. It was great. And every child stood up because we know what time of year it is coming around the corner. And so every child was very thankful for their parents. Very thankful. And then again, it'd be a match of how many kids could stand up and say thankful for my parents, right? The first three were cute, and the last nine were like, that's really cute, that's really sweet. You're a suck up. But anyway, and so we know that's it's a thankful thing, right? You know, but they mean it, of course. I don't mean to insinuate they don't mean it, but we can say the things we're thankful for. But the question is, Let's go take it deeper than that. What are you really, really deeply thankful for? And what does living a thankful life look like? And how do we express that thankfulness in our daily life? Well, the Word of God has some very specific words to us, not only here in Luke chapter 17, but in other places as well. It talks about this idea of thankfulness. Look, if you will, in verse number 11 of chapter 17. Here's what it says. And it came about while he was on his way to Jerusalem that he, Jesus, was passing between Samaria and Galilee. Don't miss that. And he entered a certain village, and 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. And they raised their voice, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And when he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priest." And it came about as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at his feet, at the feet of Jesus, giving thanks to him, and he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who turned back to give glory to God except this foreigner?" Verse 19, and he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Verse number 18 always perplexes me when the Son of God, who knows everything, asks questions. Right? Now, when our kids are little, they think that we know everything. Right? You remember those days? And then they turned into, and then puberty hit, and all of a sudden they know everything, and you are an idiot, right? I mean, you have all of a sudden, you get a parent of a teenager, and all of a sudden you thought you were so smart, and parents, you discovered you weren't. And then miraculously, they go to college or hit that college age, and all of a sudden we became smart again. And somebody get into these stupid years, like those 6 years or 7 or 8 years, we enter like this really dumb, stupid time as parents, and then all of a sudden, magically, it changes, right? So your kids ask questions, right? They always think you know the answer. So why would a person who knows everything ask questions of them? Magnify this by Jesus. He asked questions of the man, "Were there not 10? Where are the other 9? Were you the only one, a foreigner, a Samaritan who returned?" He already knew the answer to the question. As a matter of fact, it was obvious. But he asked the questions with great intentionality to draw out this truth. That by and large, if we're not careful, even as believers, we can become incredibly ungrateful and unthankful. Much less in our culture that we have lost the art of thankfulness. When's the last time somebody told you thank you for something that you did for them? Thankfulness is a lost art, it would seem, in our culture, but I would dare say it's not something that is new. I want us to talk about this guy and these other 9 men for a moment. But before we do that, notice in this passage of Scripture, Jesus is on his way where? We see in verse 11 that he is on his way where? This is audience participation to make sure you're awake on a cool Sunday morning. Where's on his way where? Jerusalem. Now, we're in Luke chapter 17, okay? He's on his way to Jerusalem. Here's the question to ask you. Will Jesus ever return by this location again? The answer is no. Though these men don't realize it, and listen to me, sometimes we don't realize it either, but we really live in the urgency of moments that we must not miss. For had these 10 men made a decision to say, "You know, we'll catch Jesus next time. We'll catch him another time. This doesn't really seem like a good time. He's going to not be really close to where we are. We might have to travel a distance to get to him." They could have made all kinds of excuses. But listen, they realized somewhere inside them there was an urgency. There was something that created this sense of urgency. You see, what created the sense of urgency for them, not that they knew that Jesus was going to die on a cross, not that they wouldn't have been healed, but the fact because of, number one, their condition. On your outline, we'll look there this morning. We're talking about their condition. These 10 men had a condition called leprosy. We often call that in today's times the word Hansen's disease. If you would use a word that would compare to us today, it would be the word cancer. To hear those words in this time and day and age of old New Testament times and way back into Old Testament times, this disease forever altered and changed a person's life. It was often a death sentence, though not always physically immediately. In fact, rarely was it an immediate death, but instead it was a very slow, painful death. But not only the physical side of it, what was really hard about it was the fact that it affected their lives socially and relationally. But from the physical side, and not to gross you out before you go eat your lunch this morning, but to let you know, this was a disease that was of the nerves located underneath the skin. It was a disease that was very cruel, because what would happen is people wouldn't realize what would happen, and they would sometimes be scratching, or they would be near a fire, and they had lost the feeling in their extremities. And many times there were things that would happen, they would not even realize it. Things would be burned, or they would cut themselves and not even realize it and cause these horrible wounds. It would also bring about lesions. It was often called a lion's disease because it would attack in particular the face. Many of these people who had leprosy were disfigured. It was a dreaded, wretched disease. They would often lose their limbs, perhaps sometimes lose their voice. They got to where they could not feel pain in their bodies. So we know because of that four things about their condition. Number one, they were considered unclean. Now, some of you, in this day and age, we don't really get this idea. But this idea of being unclean was very, very important. The idea of unclean meant that you could not enter the temple and worship. You were no longer allowed to be a part of the worship, which was the central part of being a Jewish person. You were considered unclean. Not only that, you were unclean, and if anybody else touched you, they also were unclean, and they could not go to the temple except for rites of purification. There would be days or maybe weeks, depending on the severity of it, of how long they were able to go back and worship again. So this person, in essence, was cut off from the worship of God. Secondly, they were also isolated and separated. Because they were unclean, because nobody wanted to be unclean as well, they were put outside the camp. They were also concerned it was very contagious and that it would spread. Now, it is somewhat contagious in very close quarters and a lot of physical contact, but by and large, if you just pass somebody today, just walking by them, you wouldn't necessarily catch this disease. But in that time, they thought that you would. And so as a result, and part of the Levitical instructions were in God's word, because they were so many, they were in such close quarters, they would be forced to be put outside the camp. Or in these New Testament times, outside of the villages, outside of the local areas. If a city had a wall around it, a leper was not allowed to live within it. Not only that, they were forced to live out in places away from everybody else. And when they did approach and come near a city, they had to literally yell out these words as loud as they could, unclean. Can you imagine if you went to the mall yesterday and you walked through the mall and you had a disease and you just walked through and had to yell that? Can you imagine how embarrassing that would be? How humiliating that would be. These men were unclean. They were isolated and separated from their friends and from their families. They were devastated. Can you imagine having to realize the day that you had to go to the priest and show yourself, because the priest was responsible for making sure if this disease was actually upon someone, and the dreaded moment when he said, "You have to go," to say goodbye to your family. Now, you might be able to see them from a distance, maybe if you're lucky. But forevermore, unless you were somehow healed or it went away, which was very unlikely, you were banished. Can you imagine how desperate you would be in those moments? To force to be outcast, to suffer physically, socially, relationally, and even spiritually. They were so devastated, these non-Jews found themselves in the company of a Samaritan. Now remember, Jews hated Samaritans, but sometimes misery loves company. Notice the last piece here. They were desperate. They were desperate. Can you imagine how desperate you would be? I know in my own life, when my father was diagnosed with cancer, I became desperate. I became a world-renowned researcher in cancer, right? What everybody tells you don't do. Don't go look on Google. But what is the first thing all of us do when we get some sort of disease or something? We get a diagnosis. We go to Google and we read these horrible, terrible things, some of which are true, some of which are not. But I became desperate. I began to try to talk my parents into going to this place and that place, and you got to go. And before, I wasn't even worried about it. I was concerned about people I knew and friends, and I'd helped sometimes from time to time, but all of a sudden in this situation, I became desperate. These men had to be desperate. They wanted to be cured. They wanted to be healed. They wanted to be reunited with their families. And so it was out of this desperation, out of this isolation and separation they found themselves in, out of this uncleanliness where they could not worship God in the temple, out of this sense of devastation that they find and seek out Jesus. Somehow they had to have heard that Jesus was coming by. And so they go, and out of a sense of desperation, nothing they decided would stop them from seeking Jesus, the one who could heal them. Notice a second. Not only their condition, we see their call. Now, in Luke chapter 5, we see another instance where a leper approaches Jesus, and he comes up to Jesus, and Jesus does the extraordinary thing in this moment. This man had not been touched, and there is no telling how long, and Jesus actually touches him, which would have, by the law, made Jesus unclean. But in this instance, these 10 men evidently really respected the law and the requirements of them. And so from a distance, we don't know how far away they were, maybe a couple hundred feet, maybe a couple hundred yards, we don't know, but it is at a distance that they had to yell out to Jesus. And what did they yell out to Jesus? Jesus, this is not fair. This is not right. What did I do to deserve this? No, they cry out the one thing that all of us should cry out in our moments of desperation. And what is it? Master, have mercy on me. They didn't demand anything. They didn't claim anything. They just simply were desperate. This word master, by the way, is only used one other time by the disciples when referring to Jesus as master, recognizing that this Jesus was in control of all things, recognizing his lordship of who he was. Now, these men had no right to approach Jesus any more, by the way, than we have any right to approach Jesus either. See, sometimes the Bible declares leprosy like sin. That because of our sinful condition, we could not approach Jesus. We were in the same boat as these lepers. We were desperate. We were isolated and separated from a holy God. We were unclean. And yet our response to the Lord is, Master, have mercy on me. We're not worthy to even come and stand in your presence. We're not even going to get close to you, Lord. But we just want to tell you, Lord, please have mercy. And notice that Jesus responds. Jesus doesn't say, well, I'm too busy handling the crisis over here. I don't have time for you. There are other more important people than you. I've got some places that I've got to go to. And maybe if I have time, I'll come back to you. No, the Bible says, and immediately Jesus responds. Almost every single instance, save for a very few, the moment someone comes and cries out to him, Jesus answers almost immediately. Dear friend, I don't know where you are this morning, but if you are in one of those places, here's good news. Jesus hears your cries. Master, have mercy on me. A cry of humility. Notice what happens next. Jesus does something very unique. He doesn't do this anywhere else, but here in this one instance, he doesn't heal them immediately. He doesn't heal them immediately. He says to them, listen, go and show yourself to the priest, he says in verse number 14, when he said to them, saw them, go and show yourself to the priest. Now, I don't know about you, but I've been thinking, well, now, wait a minute. What do you mean go to step? Are you going to heal us? Why are we going to show ourselves to the priest? That's a step that after we're healed, we do. Because the law required if you were healed from something or the condition changed, you would go back to the priest and the priest would then declare you clean or still unclean, whichever the case may be. But notice these men's compliance. They don't ask questions. Jesus doesn't heal them instantly. But he tells them to go and do something first. In other words, he wants to see if their faith is genuine. And so in faith, they turn, they start their way to find the priest without knowing whether they would be cured or not. They obeyed immediately without hesitation or reservation and fulfilling the obligation of the law to go back and see the priest. Which leads us to the next one. They are all cured immediately. As they begin to make their way back, we don't know if it was in that one first step, if it was 20 steps later, but at some juncture on their way back to the priest, Now, this is where you need to use your holy, sanctified imagination, right? I wish that Luke recorded the rest of the conversation that happens. Okay, so let me just give you a little of what might have happened. I'll give you a little Paul Harvey, the rest of the story, right? Think with me in your mind, 10 lepers, all of what I just described to you, and all of a sudden as they're walking together, one begins to look at the other. Maybe they look at themselves. They regain feeling in their fingers and their toes. They look at a guy whose face has been disfigured, suddenly becomes normal. Did you look at this? Oh, my, I mean, do you think there was just like, that's cool. That's really cool. I'm healed. Yeah, that's cool. Thou art being healed, the King James would say. I mean, just I'm healed, right? Is that what the conversation was? Don't you think these guys went absolutely crazy? I mean, they were cured immediately. Some of them might have been limping. Maybe they were limping because of they had lost a leg or a limb. Maybe they had infections. There was all kinds of things. They were suffering. In an instant, they were healed. I'd love to have been there in that moment. I'd just love to just sit and think about that moment. The only thing we can compare it to is maybe you got a diagnosis that was fatal in stage 4, or somebody had a serious accident and said they're not going to make it, but they make it. And you get around those people, they're not sitting down going, hey, that's some good news. That's some good news. Sure is. And what are they doing? They're excited. They want to tell everyone. They're so thankful. They were healed. Now, one note before we get to these last couple of points here quickly. What's so interesting is that these men had to go show themselves to the priest. Now, if you read your New Testament, you know in the Gospels that the priests were opposed to Jesus. And the very people that were opposed to Jesus were forced by their own law to certify, if you will, that these men had been healed. In other words, they were forced to verify that Jesus was the Son of God who had just done a miraculous thing and healed these men. How ironic, isn't it? Notice, though, there is a choice. There is a choice to return to give thanks or not. This hung in the balance, and quite frankly, dear friend, and I don't mean just today, but every day of our life, there is a choice that we must make. Will we be a people that are thankful, that are grateful, that are humbled, that realize that none of us deserve anything but death and hell? They had a choice to make. Will we be grateful and have an attitude of gratitude, or will we have an attitude of ingratitude? All 10 had a choice to make, but only one makes the right decision. The other 9 do as what much of our culture does today, and I'm afraid too many times, too many believers, we choose to be ungrateful. Now, also in my holy sanctified imagination, I begin to think questions like this. Why didn't the other 9 guys go back? Now, I'm going to tell you just a minute. The one guy celebrates evidently way more than the other 9 did. All right? Why didn't they stop? Maybe they were just so excited that they had been healed, they just didn't stop and think long enough. Maybe they had the picture of their families in their mind, their kids. They couldn't wait to see them, and they didn't want to let anything stop them from getting them as quickly as possible. So they had to run to get to the priest. Maybe they didn't really think it was even necessary. Why do I have to say thank you? I mean, I called him master, he healed me, and it's over, it's done. But because of their heart of ingratitude, in an instant, in a moment that happens to us so quickly, they forgot what had happened and who had healed them. We're reminded of the Psalm, Psalm 103, verse 2, that says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits." We must be so cautious and careful to not lose a thankful, gratitude-stricken heart. Sometimes we do the same thing, friends. We don't stop long enough to say thank you. if we're not careful, we can get to where we think, I deserve it. I mean, I'm a pretty good person. We forget, we're too busy. It becomes not a priority for us. We think that Jesus will just know that we're grateful. I mean, he can tell we're just grateful, right? He'll just understand. But yet we forget the importance of gratitude. The last 2 points. Number one, the one's realization and his response. The one who returns realization and response. Now, Luke doesn't tell us about the reaction of the other nine. That was my holy sanctified imagination, okay? There had to be some sort of moment where they're celebrating, they're high-fiving, they're excited, they're rejoicing, right? We don't really read that, but we read about the one. Luke specifically tells us exactly what this guy did. It would appear you could hear this guy a mile away. There was no doubt what happened to him. He stops dead in his tracks. He takes a 180. He hightails it back to Jesus. And it was not the nine Jews. It was not the religious that returned. It was the foreigner. And Luke points it out and says, and the one was a Samaritan. Those listening to the story knew exactly what Jesus meant. That he was calling out the religious. But the one who is desperate returns. What does it say that happens? It says, the first part says that the man realizes that I have been healed. I must go to Jesus. I've got to go back to the one who changed my life forever. I must go back to the one who has healed me. I must do that. And so what does it say here? He says he prays God with a soft voice, with a calm voice, with a reverent voice. No, with a loud voice, he is praising God. Now, I have a microphone on, so I won't yell as loud as I could. But do you get the idea here? We're talking about overtime, quadruple overtime with your team and the other team, your rivalry, right? Whoever your team is, we won't name any names today, but just say your team, and your team wins. They're going to the national championship, and they win, and you are not going to be just going, oh, yeah, that's awesome. Good job. That's great. Good job. No golf clap. Well done, team. Well done. Listen, we've been in stadiums like this. We high-five people like they are our best friends. We don't even know their name. We will never see them again. They may have sloshed beer all over you for all you know, and you will still high-five them because your team won. And you don't do it with a quiet voice. You raise your voice the loudest you possibly can. That's what this guy does. It's a reminder sometimes that we allow other people to dictate how we thank God. Now, it doesn't mean we always have to do it with a loud voice, but there ought to be some times in our lives, you know what, when we sing a song that we are expressive with that song. We don't sing a song with a scowl on our face, like we're mad at God or mad at the world. That there's joy in our hearts because we have gratitude and thankfulness. He praises God with a loud voice. Maybe it's the first time he'd been able to speak in a long time because it could attack his larynx. And so he got a voice back. Thirdly, he falls at the feet of Jesus. Oh, do you get this picture? The sense of just falling down before him, just saying, God, Jesus, thank you. I'm talking about he is prostrate. He is completely down on the ground, flat out in front of Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Now, again, this is my holy sanctified imagination, but I don't think Jesus let him stay there very long. Don't you know this was who Jesus was anyway? I can just see him picking his face up, just grabbing him and holding him tight, having a conversation. And all the man can say is, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. Maybe Psalm 9:1, I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonders. Psalm 107, oh, give thanks to the Lord for he is good. Lord, you are good. Your loving kindness is everlasting. Verse 8, let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and his wonders to the sons of men. Psalm 136, give thanks to the Lord for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to God of gods for his loving kindness is everlasting. Next one, verse 3. Give thanks to the Lord of Lords, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who alone does great wonders, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Ephesians 5, verse 20, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father. And 1 Thessalonians 5, 16, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. I have to imagine Jesus couldn't even get a word in edgewise. This guy was just like, bah! Tell him about his family. Tell him about his ways. I'm going to go back and see them. You've changed my life. I thought my life was over. I was hopeless. Thank you, Jesus. Lastly, his redemption. And this is perhaps the most important part of the story. Jesus tells him at the end of verse 17, he says, your faith has made you well. Your translation may say whole. It may even say your faith has saved you. The Greek word there is the word sozo, S-O-Z-O. It means literally saved. What is he talking about here? What he meant was this, is that because of his gratitude, the other nine, though touched by the hand of Jesus, were not saved. They were healed, but they were not made whole. You see, a person can be healed physically, even emotionally, but unless we're healed spiritually, we are never whole. We are lacking and we are not complete. Jesus saved this man, and because of his faith, because of his gratitude, Jesus says, you are saved today. The other nine were merely healed. If ingratitude is more deadly than leprosy, they were in worse shape than they had been before they ever had leprosy. He refers to the Samaritan, by the way, the foreigner. There's a passage in Luke chapter 7, verse 42 to 43. Jesus is telling a parable, and this is what he says. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered, Peter said, I suppose the one who he forgave more. And he said, you have judged correctly. He's telling a story of somebody that owed someone some money. And there was one who owed a large sum and one who owed a small sum. And he said, which one would love him more? He said, the one who owed the most. Guess what? We are Samaritans. We are Samaritans. We have been forgiven much. The one who put off being declared clean by the priest is declared clean by the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Dear friends, we must be very careful. We must not be only interested in being healed, but in the healer. Not only interested in the gift, but in the giver. Not just in the miracle, but the miracle worker. Far too often, if we're not careful, we will enjoy the gift. We become content to enjoy the gift. And we forget in our delight to enjoy the best gift, and that is the giver of life, Jesus Christ. So this morning, in just a moment, I want us to have just a time of reflection. To just stop and think about how thankful we are. And then have an opportunity to express that in worship. And I want to encourage you this morning that you shut out the person to your right and your left. If I had the ability, we'd turn all the lights off, because sometimes that helps us, because we get worried about people seeing us or watching us. Some of us need to get on our knees this morning. Come to an altar. I'm going to be on the front row. I'm not going to stand like I normally do at the front, but I will be here to pray with you, because I want to worship and express my thankfulness as well. But you can stop and interrupt me at any point. But I just want to spend these next two songs in a moment. As we think about the backdrop of this text, of praising God with a loud voice, of giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. What Christ has done for us. Would you pray with me this morning?